We're taking a brief break from our series in Acts just this Lord's Day. God willing, we'll resume our study through the book of Acts next Lord's Day. But I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Have you paused to give thanks to the Lord for all his gracious gifts that he has bestowed upon you today? Perhaps there is one gift which you have forgotten to thank the Lord. The gift of suffering. The gift of suffering for Christ is a gift. Now, do I hear possibly someone saying, but wait a minute, Pastor, I thought you said that suffering was a gift. Did I misunderstand you? That it's a gracious gift given to us as Christians? Did I misunderstand what you were saying? Dear ones, you heard me correctly, because that's what Paul here says in Philippians chapter 1. Suffering is a gift to his people from him, the mighty God. It's a gracious gift bestowed upon all those who trust alone in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation. Every single Christian not only receives the gift of faith, but the gift of suffering as well. Some may be tempted to think, well, I'll take the first gift. I'll take the gift of faith, Lord. That's great. But please, give the second gift of suffering to somebody else who needs it. I don't need the gift of suffering. The dear ones, God declares that faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are inseparable gifts that cannot be pulled apart. They are part of the salvation package that God gives to us, his people, to believe in him and to suffer for him. You can't have one without the other. Faith and suffering, dear ones, are not like different flavors of ice cream that you can pick and choose the one that you like. May the Lord teach us, therefore, not to despise any gift given to us from God. And that especially goes for the gift of suffering, because it is so difficult for us to understand. When we are in the midst of suffering, in the midst of heartache and trials and afflictions, pain, sorrow, and fear, it's hard for us to see how suffering is a blessing, how it's a gift from God. But that's where we must, again, walk not by sight, but by faith and trusting and believing in his inspired word. Dear ones, the God who cannot lie, it's impossible for God to lie, upholds this truth that suffering is a gracious gift from God. From our text here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, I would have you note the three truths given to Christians in the midst of their sufferings. First of all, stand as one in suffering. Philippians 1:27. Second truth, Do not fear your adversaries. Philippians 1:28. And the third truth. Suffering for Christ is a gracious gift. Philippians 1, verses 29 through 30. Our first main point then, stand as one in suffering. Look with me once again at Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is a human writer. He includes as well Timothy as being with him at the time of this writing and sending this forth, this letter to the Philippians. He wrote this letter while he was in Roman imprisonment, his first imprisonment, the one that did not lead to his death, the one that from which he was released. He wrote this in approximately 63-64 A.D. However, Paul, in writing this, was not fearful of what was to come. He didn't know for sure what was going to happen by way of his circumstances, whether it would lead to his death or to his release. He was not bitter against his enemies or his adversaries. He was not feeling sorry for himself, as if, here I've stood for the truth. I stood for you, Lord, in my ministry, and this is what I get, this is the payment that I get, that I'm in prison. That wasn't the testimony of Paul in Philippians. In fact, we read in verses 20 through 24 what his testimony was. Listen to this for your encouragement, whatever you may be going through. Paul was going through very difficult times. And this was his testimony. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Since his whole reason and purpose for living was Jesus Christ, no one could really then rob the Apostle Paul of his joy, of his peace, of his contentment, because these things around him, the things that were happening to him, were not his life, were not his reason for living, whether blessings or whether suffering. His life was Jesus Christ. You see, this is one of the chief goals that the Apostle Paul communicates throughout his letter to the Philippians. That one can rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of trials, afflictions, heartaches, sorrows, pains, whatever you may be going through. The Lord says, through the Apostle Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. You see, dear ones, you're not doomed whatever you're going through, you're not doomed to misery. You are not the victim. In fact, dear ones, as I said, rejoicing is not even optional. It's commanded to rejoice in what you and I are going through. The main reason we don't do so, the main reason that we don't rejoice as we ought to in the course of our struggles that we go through every day, is because our eye is more upon people and circumstances than it is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory, His power, His might, His grace, His love, His tenderness, His compassion, His righteousness, His holiness, His perseverance, His endurance and patience, His intercession for us at God's right hand. It's more on what we can see more than what is in reality that which we are to believe and to which we are to look by faith. We are walking by sight and not by faith. If you are suffering, dear ones, for Christ, I dare say you can learn to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of your suffering. You can learn peace. You can learn contentment even if the whole world around you seems to be falling apart. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, not that I speak in respect of want, that is, of what I lack, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Notice he doesn't say that this was simply something that was imparted to him. He learned it. If Paul learned it, dear ones, you can learn it. I can learn it. To be content. Do you want to learn peace and contentment? Because God says through the Apostle Paul, you can learn peace and contentment. You can rejoice in the midst of all your circumstances. You are not a victim. You are in Jesus Christ victorious, a conqueror, more than conquerors through Christ who loved you. Verse 12 says, that is Philippians 4:12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Dear ones, if God says you can do it, and you say, I can't do it, who's telling the truth? God says, through Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It would appear that the Philippian Christians were undergoing some type of suffering themselves, and hence the reason for this letter, to encourage them to rejoice in the midst of their suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, to not give up, to not surrender hope. Note the mention of adversaries. In verse 28, it says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Note in verse 30, where it mentions the same conflict, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, the conflict that they saw in Paul when he was in Philippi, you remember, involved the Apostle Paul and Silas. And being falsely accused, being beaten to bloody pulp with rods, being thrown and cast into a polluted, filthy, dirty prison, damp and dark, placed in stocks, hands and feet in stocks, couldn't move. And what were they doing at midnight? They were singing praises, psalms to the Lord God. They were rejoicing in the Lord God. Paul says, you saw the same conflict. That which you're going through now, you saw the same conflict in me that I went through. So apparently, now 10 to 12 years after, Paul was in Philippi and established the church there. He now writes to them that they're going through a similar kind of conflict, perhaps again brought about through either the Jews, their hostility, or through the civil magistrate that was bringing persecution against them. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, in effect, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, live in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the constitution, if you will, of that heavenly kingdom. Sure, you're persecuted by Jews and by Romans, but Paul's in effect saying, what did you expect in becoming a Christian? Did you think the world was going to wrap its arms around you and embrace you and love you because you were part of the kingdom of Christ? Another kingdom, not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? How did they treat the Lord Jesus Christ? They beat him. They spat upon him and dishonored him. They blasphemed him. They mocked him and made fun of him. They took a crown of thorns, placed it upon his head and a rod and beat the crown of thorns down into his skull. They crucified him. Why would we think that we would therefore be exempt from all persecution and from all suffering? Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You see, we don't reign with him without suffering with him. We are united to Jesus Christ, not only in his reigning, we are united to Jesus Christ in his suffering as well. Paul then goes on to exhort the Philippians to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel in Philippians 1:27. Everyone's in the midst of suffering for Jesus Christ. We must allow our afflictions and our trials and our hardships, our sorrows and our pain, to draw us closer to one another rather than to divide us and to send us running from one another. We are not to be with one another as Job's wife was with Job. When he was going through the suffering he was going through for the cause of Jesus Christ, he didn't know what was going on. This was all done in a sphere, the spiritual realm, which he did not know and understand. All he knew is he was suffering. All his possessions taken from him, his children taken from him, his health taken from him. And his wife says to him, curse God and die. Now there's some encouragement. There's some support. There's some standing with one who is going through persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. We who stand together, dear ones, in the truth of Jesus Christ must realize the sufferings of others for the cause of Christ are not their sufferings alone, but are each of our sufferings as well. We suffer with them. We not only are united to Jesus Christ in his suffering, we are united to all those who suffer for Jesus Christ in their sufferings, because all who are united to Christ are united to one another. trials, dear ones, will either unite us or they will divide us. That's true in the family. Trials that come into your family will either pull your family together to make your family stronger as you pray together, as you seek God together, as you seek to face the enemy, whatever that enemy is that's coming against you. It's either going to make you stronger in Jesus Christ, or it's going to break you down as you are divided one against another, begin to accuse one another, begin to attack one another. Trials have that effect always. They don't usually leave anybody in a neutral territory. They're either going to make you stronger, or they're going to make you weaker. That happens in the church. Trials that come, persecution that comes against the church, is either going to divide us, send us running in different directions, or it's going to cause us to stand more firmly for the cause of Jesus Christ. Trials will reveal to us whether we are truly united together in an unbreakable bond held together by sacred principles and truths from God's Word. Beloved, what a blessed opportunity to come alongside the needy Christian in our midst when they are afflicted and tried so as to bear their burdens by suffering with them. Now that's true sympathy. I testify before you all, I testify before the Lord God of the encouragement I have received from so many of you when I have passed through trials. For standing for the truth, trials of health, finances, trials that have hit our church. Praise God that you have stood with me, and it has only made that bond stronger. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we must come alongside one another in our sufferings. We must come alongside one another in our trials, our persecution, and hardships. For they are not the sufferings of merely one member, but the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of us all. Remember that Paul said, or the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul before his conversion, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In Acts 9:4. He was persecuting Christians. But because of their union with Jesus Christ, Jesus says that he was persecuting the Lord Jesus. Dear ones, they are the sufferings of us all who are united to Jesus Christ. Not the suffering of one, but the suffering of us all. The first truth then is that we must stand together as one in the midst of suffering. The second truth, do not fear your adversaries. Philippians 1:28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Paul next exhorts the Philippians not to be terrified by those adversaries who are the means by which suffering has come to them. In this particular case, Paul refers to, again, as was noted earlier, either the Jews or the Romans. We're not really told who was the source of this persecution. We need, dear ones, not fear. We need not fear our greatest enemies, whether the world, the flesh, or the devil, or any combination thereof. We need not fear our adversaries, our enemies. Even when they cast us into prison, deprive us of our liberties, seek to silence our testimony for the truth of Jesus Christ, we're not to fear for two reasons, Paul says, which are immediately stated here. The first reason why we're not to fear is that your suffering for Jesus Christ at the hands of adversaries is an evident token, demonstration, or proof of their destruction, the judgment that is soon to come upon them. Paul says in Philippians 1:28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." Dear ones, they are not merely persecuting a Christian for maintaining the truth of God, as we noted just a moment ago, but rather they are persecuting the whole body of Christ. And they're persecuting the head of the body, Jesus Christ himself. And that's why their persecution is an evident token and proof of their perdition, of the judgment that is to fall upon them if God does not grant them mercy and they turn from their wickedness and their sin. The Lord will not be mocked. Whatsoever they sow, they will also reap. Unless, as I said, the Lord Jesus shows them mercy, grants them repentance, grants them faith to look to Jesus Christ to be saved. A second reason why we are not to fear the enemy, second reason Paul states here in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries," is that your suffering for Christ is also a remarkable proof and evidence of your own salvation. Your suffering for Christ is an evidence of your salvation. In verse 28, once again, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition," but notice, "but to you of salvation." But to you is an evident token of salvation, and that of God. That is, and from God, that salvation will come. How is that true? How is the persecution from adversaries an evident token of your salvation? Because your suffering, dear ones, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth is a proof of your union with Jesus Christ. Why are you suffering for Christ? Because you're united to him. It's also an indication of your union with all of those faithful martyrs who have preceded you, who are willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, willing to give up their lives for the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known." They did this to the Lord, they will do it to those who are the servants of the Lord. Likewise, we read in Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now notice, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." You're joining in suffering persecution and seeing that, as Paul says, as an evident token of your salvation, because you are united with all of those who have gone before you. Think of those in Hebrews chapter 11. All of those that are mentioned there who suffered and yet stood faithful to the Lord. You are uniting with them as the faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. You're uniting with the Waldenses who suffered great persecution, slaughter from the Roman Catholic Church. You're suffering as well with the Covenanters of old who suffered and lost their lives, lost their property, lost their homes, lost their liberties, lost their family. You're suffering with them, all for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. You're showing by your suffering, "I'm united with those guys." They are those with whom I stand, and I'm willing to lay down my life with them for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so when enemies come against us, our standing fast for the truth of Jesus Christ is an evident token of the judgments that's going to befall them, and is an evident token of our salvation. Thus, the second truth of the Apostle Paul is, don't fear your adversaries. The third truth is this: suffering for Christ is a gracious gift. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me." There are two graces here that the Apostle Paul says are given unto believers, unto God's people. One is faith, that is graciously given, and the second is suffering. And here the word that is translated "given," "for unto you it is given," is the verbal form of charis. This is a gracious gift. Charis refers to that which is graciously given, not deserved, not earned. Both of these gifts are graciously given to those who are in Jesus Christ. Faith, to trust him, and suffering for him. Saving faith, first of all. Saving faith to embrace Jesus Christ as our only righteousness and as our salvation is not something that we naturally possess. It is not a personality trait. It is not something natural to us, but it is something extraordinary and unnatural. It is something that must be given to us by God to trust in the Lord. Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 that not all men have faith. If all men had faith that they just need to exercise it in Jesus Christ, that would be one thing. But the Bible says, no, that's not the case. The Bible says not all men have faith. So where does faith come from? Well, it comes from God. God must give faith. And when God gives faith graciously to a person, they believe, they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are saved. There's nothing, dear ones, that we can do to earn or deserve faith. It is sovereignly bestowed by God upon his elect when he effectually calls us unto himself. In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of any works on our part, but of God's free grace is his salvation and his faith in Christ. Saving faith, dear ones, may be defined and viewed this way. Saving faith in Christ is, first of all, knowing what Christ through his word, knowing Christ through his word, what it says, what the word of God teaches, knowing him in his word. Second of all, saving faith is agreeing that what is taught about Christ in his word is true. And so we must agree that what we now know about Christ in his word, it's true. I agree that it's true. But there's a third step that is absolutely necessary in saving faith. Saving faith is trusting that Christ will accomplish all that he has promised to do for you in saving you and rescuing you from sin. You must rest. The third part of saving faith, you must rest in his promise. You must appropriate that promise to yourself. It's not just a general promise out there, but it's now, by faith, my promise. It belongs to me, from God to me, through faith. I appropriate that promise as mine, and I'm resting in that. That's the third aspect of saving faith, that God works within his elect. Saving faith, dear ones, is unlike all other graces that flow out of our salvation. For saving faith is the only instrument by which you receive the salvation promised to you in Jesus Christ. You see, you're not justified before God. That is, you're not declared righteous before God by repentance or love. As important graces as those are, they flow out of faith. Those are, if we were justified by our repentance, if we were justified by love for God, then we would be justified on the basis of our works that we perform. But you see, faith is an instrument. Faith is resting. Faith is saying, I can't do anything. I can't look at any qualification, whether repentant, whether love, I can't look at anything as qualifying me to be justified before God, to be declared righteous before God. It is Christ's righteousness alone, and I rest in his righteousness. And then from saving faith flows every other grace which God gives to his beloved children. But not only is faith given, Paul says, one of the graces that flows from saving faith in Christ is suffering for Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For dear ones, saving faith unites us to Jesus Christ, and suffering for Christ demonstrates that we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith." Let me say that again. Saving faith unites us to Jesus Christ, and suffering for Christ demonstrates that we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. In order for us to better understand what it means to suffer for Christ, let's first consider what suffering for Christ is not, and then let us consider what suffering for Christ is. First of all, suffering for Christ is not an evidence of one's lack of faith. Consider that the prophets and the apostles all suffered for their faith in the one true living God. In fact, this verse teaches that suffering for Christ always accompanies those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Secondly, suffering for Christ is not a proof that the Lord doesn't love you. To the contrary, suffering for Jesus Christ is a proof that God does love you. suffering for Jesus Christ is a proof that you are united to Christ. Are we also to conclude that God the Father did not love God the Son because He sent His Son to suffer and His incarnation is adding His humanity to His divinity? Are we to conclude that because the Father appointed that Christ would suffer as no man has ever suffered, that God doesn't love His own Son? The Father, on two different occasions, called Him His beloved Son. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Of course not. In fact, it was a covenant of love between the Father and the Son made in eternity that brought Jesus into this world to suffer on behalf of sinners in order that they might know the love of God through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, suffering for Christ does not mean that God is not sovereign over all things. It does not mean that Satan has outwitted God or that in some way overpowered the Almighty. Consider the words of Joseph in the Old Testament, who knew what it meant to suffer for the Lord at the hands of his own brothers, who hated, despised him, sold him into slavery, and all that he went through in Egypt. At the end of that account in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, after Jacob had died and his brothers wonder if Joseph now is going to seek revenge against them for all that they did to him. These are the words. This is the testimony of Joseph to his brothers. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Through all that Joseph suffered, God was preparing a place of safety, a refuge for His people to be able to be preserved, saved through the famine that covered the world at that time. And He accomplished it through much, much suffering. No doubt mental, physical torment that Joseph went through. God was in control. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things," not some things, not 99% of things, "all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Fourthly, suffering for Christ does not mean God is not good. Suffering for Christ does not mean God is not good. As a result of Christ's death and resurrection, even suffering for Jesus Christ has been transformed into a sanctifying grace, a sanctifying means of grace. "For we have now been delivered from all of the evil of afflictions." That which the fall of Adam and Eve brought by way of pain and sorrow upon mankind and death, the death of Jesus Christ, and those looking from the Old Testament forward to Jesus Christ, and those looking back to the death of Jesus Christ after His death, both of them exercising faith in Jesus Christ, one in the Christ to come, the other in the Christ who has come. The evil of afflictions, the curse of afflictions and trials that we may endure, has been removed. The pain still is there. The hurt is there, but God does not intend it. God does not intend that for our destruction. God does not intend it to bring His vengeance against us. He's not repaying us for what for sin we have committed. God chastens us as His children when we fall into sin. God disciplines us as any loving parent will do for a child who's rebellious, who continues in sin, who will not repent. God chastens. God disciplines. But He only and ever disciplines and chastens in love. Not out of hatred. Not in order to get even. Not to exact vengeful punishment. David says in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." It is good for me. God is good, even when we go through trials. And we, dear ones, in the midst of those trials that overwhelm us, we have to look. We have to look, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, we pray for the strength to look for the goodness of God. That God is good. God is merciful. We continue to say to the Lord what He is. And that is true of God at all times. God is good. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is loving. Our suffering as Christians is not God's way, as I said, getting even with us, but is actually a means of making us more like our Savior, who, incidentally, according to Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Not that He ever disobeyed, not that He ever transgressed, but He learned by actually going through those situations. He actually experienced them. So, again, as a man, He experienced them and learned through His sufferings what it meant to obey God. Fifthly, suffering for Christ is not suffering for sin in your life. We have to make a distinction between suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the cause of Christ, for the truth of Christ, for the righteousness of Christ, and also suffering His chastening because we have fallen into sin, because we, again, are wayward children, because we will not be obedient children. This distinction is made in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 through 16. Peter says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Sixthly, suffering for Christ is not meritorious. Dear ones, you are not made more acceptable unto God by your suffering. You are not made more righteous before God in His sight and approved before God on the basis of your suffering. For all your righteousness is still contaminated with sin. You yet have a sinful nature, though by God's grace it has been subdued through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, whatever we offer to the Lord, that's why we have a mediator. That's why we have an intercessor, because whatever we offer to the Lord by way of obedience, by way of worship, must pass through our mediator to make it acceptable before God through His obedience, through His intercession, it's made acceptable, but not on the basis of what we merely do. Our suffering is not meritorious. You can never, dear ones, be made righteous before God by your suffering. This is a false principle, an evil and a wicked principle upon which the Romish doctrine of purgatory and penance in the Roman Catholic Church is based. Suffering is a means that God uses in sanctifying us and in glorifying Him, but suffering cannot cleanse you of sin, nor make you absolutely righteous before His throne. Beloved, there is no redemptive value in your suffering for sin. There is only redemptive value in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we are reminded of this truth, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Only his sacrifice, only his suffering is meritorious, is redemptive. Nothing that we do falls into that category. And lastly, suffering for Christ is not limited to bodily persecution from the enemies of God, but may as well include bodily afflictions, illnesses, may include the loss of family members, the loss of material possessions, the rejection by family and friends. All of these were things that Job himself suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. These things were not brought upon him because he was living in some sin, in some unrepentant sin. It was again to the glory of God. Satan brought this upon Job from Satan's perspective in order to cause Job to curse God, to blaspheme the Lord, to reject God. But this was, again, the means that God used in using the enemy to show forth his power, his glory, that he is the one who causes us to persevere, even through the most difficult trials. He receives all the glory. But Job was suffering for his faithfulness to the Lord God. Dear ones, all Christians suffer for Christ, but not all Christians suffer for Christ in the same way. That we have to, again, discern. Search me, O God, know my heart, try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We have to discern. Lord, why is this in my life? Is there some sin that of which I refuse to repent? Is there some sin that I continue to commit, and that thou art chastening me, thou art disciplining me? Or is this, again, whether it's a indication before people, but perhaps like Job, before even the invisible world, a testimony that here is one that will stand for the Lord God, regardless of what comes against him or against her. What then does it mean to suffer for Christ? We looked at what it does not mean to suffer for Christ. What does it mean to suffer for Christ? Well, suffering for Christ is receiving from the world, the flesh, and the devil affliction of some kind because you belong to Christ and stand for his truth and righteousness. It means you are hated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but beloved by God as his own dear child. Secondly, suffering for Christ is a powerful testimony to you and to others, as we've already noted, that you are united to Jesus Christ. When we see, again, throughout history, how Christians have suffered for Christ, Do we feel about those Christians? They were really far away from Christ. They really didn't care for Christ. Or do we see in their suffering, here were people who were committed to Jesus Christ, who loved Christ more than the world? See, we understand. It's a powerful testimony when we are willing to suffer for Jesus Christ. To all who see us and even to those we don't see. Whether those in the world or the invisible world. Thirdly, suffering for Christ is a means of making you humble and more like Christ as well. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Notice this part. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You see what the Lord is accomplishing? And what you're going through? He's putting to death pride. He's putting to death those particular sins to which you are attached and to which you cling. He's putting them to death. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. God is crucifying the things as you suffer, as I suffer. God is crucifying those things in our life. But it doesn't stop there. Paul says, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In other words, we are united to Christ in his death. He's putting to death those sins within us as we go through suffering and persecution. But that it doesn't stop there. It also means that we're united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. God is bringing forth new life. Pride is destroyed. Humility. The life of Christ grows, even through suffering. Fourthly, suffering for Christ is a means by which the Lord prepares you for heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yeah. Suffering has the effect, dear ones, of causing us, leading us to want to be with the Lord. To shed this body, to shed, which will be renewed on that final day, but to leave the things of this world and to be with the Lord. It causes us to see, suffering causes us to see that the things that we see are vanishing, are temporary, are passing away. The things that are not seen are eternal. Suffering causes us to see what is truly that which is eternal. Christ, heaven, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has prepared for us. Fifthly, suffering for Christ unites God's people together as one, as we already noted in Philippians 1:27. For all true Christians suffer for Christ and his truth in one way or another. Sixthly, suffering for Christ is as much a gracious gift from God as is faith in Christ, as we've noted. It is freely bestowed upon all who embrace Christ, and it demonstrates their adoption as God's own beloved children. Suffering demonstrates our adoption, that we belong to the Lord. We are his children. Therefore, you are to rejoice. I am to rejoice in our sonship by rejoicing in the suffering Christ brings for the cause of Jesus Christ. When we rejoice in the midst of our suffering, we are rejoicing that we are the children of God. In closing, dear ones, if you are truly suffering for Christ and not for your own sin, there's one question, and let me just stop there. If you're truly suffering for Christ, I said, and not for your own sin, what I mean by suffering for your own sin is that, again, you continue to live in that sin. You continue to fall into that sin. We all sin, but there is forgiveness. And God graciously causes us to be able to move on from that to new heights of glory and sanctification. Because we've sinned and something happens, because we sin, we repent, we seek God's forgiveness, there's not necessarily a direct correlation between them. We all sin, and yet there's not necessarily a direct correlation between our suffering and some sin we committed, you know, in the past sometime. Suffering comes, again, for various reasons. It may be because, again, we have sinned and not repented of sin. We've not sought forgiveness for a sin. We're living in a sin. We continue to repeat that sin, fall into that sin, and God is chastening us, and that's the chastening in love. God brings suffering to test as well, to test our faith, to prove the quality of our faith, to prove that we, by His grace, can endure. He sends suffering our way as well because we stand for the truth of Jesus Christ as a testimony to many people that we are His, that we are Christians. So there are many reasons for suffering. But when, again, we're suffering, and we don't believe it's due to sin. We have searched our hearts. We've asked God. We don't know some sin we're living in. One of the things that I think causes a great deal of mental torment is to ask the question why. Trying to understand, trying to figure out why we're going through. If we, again, have searched our hearts, we don't believe that we're suffering for some sin that we need to repent of, that God is not disciplining us for that. Many times we begin to ask the question, but why, Lord? Why? And that question preoccupies us. It overwhelms us. Why? Why has the Lord brought this into my life? Why has the Lord brought this into the lives of my loved ones when I have sought to stand faithfully for Him? Why has my endeavor to uphold the righteousness and the truth of Jesus Christ brought such suffering into my life? Well, dear ones, let me be honest with you. Joy, peace, contentment will never be found in endlessly asking that question, why? Because the Lord may not tell us why in this life. And very often He doesn't. We are only digging ourselves into deeper and deeper holes of discouragement and despair as we continue to ask the question, why? If God told you why you were going through certain suffering, does that mean that you would agree with why God was taking you through it? Probably not. If God told you why you were suffering, would that make the pain go away? No. You see, the answer to the why is simply found in the sovereign God, in the love of God, in the goodness of God, in the mercy and the grace of God. And our whys must stop there. God does so because He's good. God does so because He loves me. God does so because He's just, because He's merciful, because He's in control. And so rather than asking why, you should always bring yourself to a childlike trust in the one true living God, who is almighty, all-wise, all-loving, all-merciful, and all-faithful, and who never makes a mistake, and who can do you, at no time can ever do you that which is evil. Dear ones, are you suffering for Christ? Are you suffering like Christ in humble dependence upon a faithful Father who can do you no wrong? Fall upon your face before such a gracious God who has given you such a powerful means of driving you outside of yourself. Suffering drives you outside of yourself. It drives you outside of your own comfort zone in order that His power might be made perfect in your weakness, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us stand together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise Thee that Thou hast taught us from Thy Word to trust Thee in all that we go through and all the suffering that we face, to trust Thee, to believe not the whispers of the enemy, Lord, that Thou art unfair and just, that Thou art not, Thou dost not love us, Thou dost not care for us, Thou art not good, there's no rhyme, there's no reason, there's no purpose for what we're going through. Lord, we pray that we would call the enemy a liar, that, Lord God, we would cling to the Lord Jesus, who is the faithful witness, who is the one who cannot lie. We ask our God that Thou would build us up in our faith and trust, even in the midst of our suffering, that Thou would give to us the grace, O Lord, to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. We praise Thee that Thou hast taught us today that it's not only faith that is a gracious gift given to us as Christians, but suffering as well is a gracious gift given to us as Christians. Lord, let us not despise any gift given to us by Thee. Let us not hold it at a distance from us. Let us not push it away, but let us, our God, be thankful that, God, Thou dost love us enough. Thou art wise enough. Thou art good enough to use even suffering to bring forth glory to Thee and to bring forth a faithful testimony to others, both seen and unseen, witnesses seen and unseen, that it is the Lord God that upholds us and strengthens us. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.